Greetings and good morning, everyone, from 617 people down at Panama City Beach, and about 610, I didn't get the exact number, up at Land Between the Lakes. My wife and I were very blessed to be able to be with both of those groups. It was a fantastic experience, warm, loving, and emotional, and very painful to have to leave. Lots of tears and lots of hugs and lots of rejoicing as well. Even though it's been rainy just about the whole time down at Panama City Beach, it has been bright and clear like this up at Land Between the Lakes, and so that was wonderful to get in there. We got in here about 9:30 last night, and we got in about 9 o'clock when we went up to Panama City Beach with different little incidents that occur along the way. I now know, as I heard the sermonette, what happened to me. My bucket's got a hole in it. Or I also know now what they mean when they say somebody kicked the bucket. Got all those problems back out of there again. Jesus Christ Superstar, are you really who you say you are? Remember the rock opera back a few years ago? When apparently an atheist who wrote it wrote those words, and there was some beautiful music in it. My wife and I, out of curiosity, went to a large outdoor pavilion over in Beverly Hills or in Hollywood, and we saw that rock opera, and we heard Gordon McRae's daughter sing that lovely little song that was allegedly the words of Mary Magdalene, who said, "I don't know how to love him." It was a beautiful piece of music. There have been many movies about Jesus Christ, hundreds of books, tens of thousands of sermons. When you hear the words Jesus Christ, interrogate your memory. What comes into your mind? You know, to millions of people, almost nothing. Except, as I have shown on our television program, the covers of many of the weekly news magazines like Time and Newsweek and USNWR and some others have shown various artist concepts and various pictures available in Baptist Bible bookstores and concepts from sculptures and so on of the past that show this long-haired man with a halo around his head, all of them looking somewhat different and yet somewhat similar because of the sad countenance and because of the long beard. And so there are millions of people whom, when you say Jesus Christ, a certain concept comes into their mind. That is not the concept that comes into my mind anymore after all of these years. And that concept has deepened and broadened even in the past few months, in the past year and 2 months, in my life particularly. And I want to share some of those concepts with you. If you will turn to John, the 3rd chapter, and as you're turning there, I want you to think about who you are, where you are now, and where you believe you will be tomorrow and next week. There have been very few people in all of history who had a vivid and acute concept of exactly who they were and where they were going. Now, one of the most recent movies, and this in recent years, about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, portrayed him as a very disturbed young man who was searching for his own identity, who didn't know who he was. And they had the usual actor with a wispy beard and all the scenery and all the people standing around in long robes. And, of course, they just portray to people's minds by the millions a completely false scenario about who and what Jesus Christ was and what the people were like during his days that is absolutely fictitious and not real at all. That particular movie was so utterly blasphemous that it alleged that he had an affair with Mary Magdalene, and blasphemously alleged that even as he was dying on the stake, he was fantasizing about Mary Magdalene. Maybe some in this room saw it. I would not go to any such thing. I didn't want to go near it. But it went around the country, and millions of people saw it, and it made millions of dollars, no doubt. So there are all kinds of incredible concepts about Jesus Christ. Ho logos egen eto. If I could speak Greek, the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word. We don't understand in the words in the Bible in John, the 1st chapter, in the beginning. All we can do is point to forever, back the other way and point to forever in the opposite direction. And we are living in the here and now in a very transitory position, a moment in time in the midst of something that is called forever, which we don't understand. We understand ceiling, floor, walls. We understand miles. And we understand a little bit about the earth and the moon and something about the distance to the sun, about 3 million miles, isn't it? And we understand a little bit when we look up, as we could a couple of days or night and before the feast, and could see the full lunar eclipse, and it looked like a big orange that you could pluck out of the sky as the last little bit of light was waning off of the moon. And it gave us a concept, as the shadow of the earth was actually cast upon the moon, that we were here and the sun down there and the moon out here, and here we are on our beautiful little emerald green, white and brown, gorgeous little spaceship suspended out here in the gravitational field of our great sun. And that we're out here in the blackness of the universe, and we're a transitory creature living in time and in space and in an awareness of up and down and certain distances and certain parameters that are commonplace to us from our childhood. Of eternity to eternity, we have no concept. I lived in a temporary tabernacle for 9 months. I really did. I have no recollection of it at all. But it was real, and I was there. It was wet and warm, and I was protected. I knew nothing of the motions. I knew nothing of the feeding process, but I was alive. And apparently I felt, and apparently it was some little bit of me I even heard when I was in that temporary tabernacle called the womb of Loma D. Armstrong. But then I was born into the world. I have no recollection of that either. And I have almost no recollection of my first 5 years, and lots of recollections that are long since gone. Some of them I wish were gone, and others that are gone that I'd probably like to recall. And now I look at myself, and my tabernacle is sagging a little. The ridgepole is kind of bent. A couple of the stakes on the side are pulled loose. There's a hole or two here in it that leaks a little bit. And this tabernacle that I am living in is getting old. The hair is thinning out. I got a lot of bald spots that I can't really effectively cover up anymore. But I'm living right now in a temporary tabernacle. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came from eternity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. And the word in Greek in the first chapter of John is tabernacled. Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. And then he went back to where he came from. The question I'd like to share with you today, and the answer: did he remember? Was there any recollection of past eternity? How far back did it go? Of what was he aware? Was he conscious of his pre-human life? And was he conscious and deeply convicted of his post-human life? Did he know where he had come from and exactly who and where he was and what he had to do and where he was going to go? In John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, and there are so many earthly things he could have told them that would have been incredible to them and they would not have believed, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, throughout the scriptures that I want to bring up and talk with you about today, I want you to think about it not from your point of view, looking back in the dusty reaches of over 2,000 years ago. I don't want you to think about it, please, from Peter, James, and John's point of view as they experienced, and even those names mean almost nothing to us because of what is the statuary or the depiction of artist pens to tell us who and what Peter, James, and John looked like. We have no idea. I want you to think about it, if you can, from Jesus Christ's point of view. What did he think? What did he feel? What was happening to him? How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The Greek word en, from, of, heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, and that is the symbol of the American Pharmaceutical Association and of the medical profession, because it was the symbol that stayed the plague that was taking the Israelites' lives because of their grumbling and murmuring, and God sent serpents among them. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The way they did that was to lie him prone on a great pale or a great trunk of a tree with its branches stripped, and then drive the stakes through the wrists and the feet. And they had prepared a deep hole, and many strong men then lifted him up. And they then jammed that pail into that ground, the hole, and propped it up and shoveled the dirt and probably put props against it and left him hanging there in a position that I cannot even achieve. It was not outstretched like this at all. It was this way, so that the esophagus was constricted. And he was lifted up on that lonely hilltop. Our Savior, a human being, born of the Virgin Mary, who took upon himself the seed of Abraham, who was not an angelic life, but was very God, God life, made into the flesh, walking about as a human being, who died for his own creation. How much of that did he remember? Did he remember having said, "Let there be light"? Did he remember the time when he sat down and had a meal with Abraham? Did he remember wrestling in the dust with Jacob? Did he remember with Moses parting the Red Sea? Did he remember being right there in a tabernacle for 40 years in the wilderness and actually being there in the cloud when Moses, out of curiosity, said, "Lord, show me thy way, the way of you"? And when he said to Moses, "You can't see my face and live, but I'll put my hand upon you and put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will pass by you." And Moses felt the cool cloud envelop him. And then he said, "I will take my hand away, and you can see my hind parts, but you cannot look on my face." And Moses looked in astonishment, and there was obviously a human figure, the back of a human figure, retreating from him in the mist. Did he remember that? Did he remember, did he have recollection of any events even long before that, as he walked this earth and experienced being a human being? I believe he did, and I believe there is evidence that he did. Notice that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here comes the favorite scripture of the entire nominal Christian world. For God so loved the world, and the world includes Bangladesh and Vietnam, and it includes Oklahoma and Texas, and it includes Germany and Japan, all the other countries, that he gave his only begotten Son. There is the Father in heaven. And the only time that he begat, and as John the Baptist says shortly, he was given the Holy Spirit without measure. The only time that he begat a Son, the only Son that was begotten, that walked this earth, begotten of the Father, the first begotten, the first fruits from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren, that he gave his only begotten Son, egenetos, the word begotten or born of the flesh, ho logos egeneto, logos is the word that was actually born of a human woman, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These flowers are slowly perishing. They've been stemmed, they've been cut, the stems have been severed from the root and the stalk, and even though there is a little bit of a process of the absorption of moisture, they're going to soon fade and die. The way the leaves, whether they're artificial or not, I can't tell. I think they probably are, but all of the living things that are vegetable or of flesh are going to perish. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, in John's dissertation here, verse 27, John said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And in verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly," and speaks of the earth. "He that comes from heaven is above all." And in verse 34, "For whom God has sent," speaks the words of God, "for God gives the Spirit not by measure unto him." Was he aware of that? Was he aware that he was from eternity, that he was living in a temporary tabernacle, and that he was going to go back and inhabit eternity? Verse 22 of chapter 4. Jesus was talking to this woman, and he said, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews," or she said to him. "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers that worship the Father in spirit and in truth, or shall worship. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Turn to the 5th chapter and the 16th verse. He had healed a man, and it was a wonderful thing. He told him, "Go and sin no more, take up your bed and walk." And the Jews persecuted Jesus and wanted to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, he did no such thing. According to their rules, they said that he did. But said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I apparently received dishonorable mention. Several people came up and told me about this down at Panama City Beach on a national televangelist program the other day. He mentioned Worldwide, he mentioned Joseph Tkach, and he mentioned me by name. He was welcoming Worldwide and Joseph Tkach back into the fold. His name is Jack Van Impe. And I had never watched the program and didn't know anything about him, but people came up and told me that he also was talking about Garner Ted Armstrong still holds the same things that his father did, and they are a cult. So they thought it was necessary to speak absolutely despectively and to put down myself and the Church of God International and anyone who believes that they can become a member of the family of God and that God is literally our Father, as it says, "His Spirit witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ." And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall be changed from flesh to spirit, from human to divine, that there is one glory of the terrestrial and another of the celestial, that there is a fleshly body and there is a spirit body, and that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. If you're to be a co-heir with Christ, you inherit equally with Christ. Who and what are you? If he is your elder brother, and he is the son of God, and what is the word God? The word God in English comes of a pagan origin, but it comes really from the Hebrew Elohim and from the Greek Theos, which are exact synonyms, and it means more than one in both cases. But the English word God, we are speaking in a pagan language. We're listening to a pagan language, and we can't make anything but pagan sounds. It's not necessarily pleasing to God's ears to speak the English language. The origin of the word is gheu, G-H-E-U. It means actually to flow out as in libation or to pour. And it may actually have connotations that descend or go all the way back to ancient idolatry. So the old English dictionaries will tell us about the High German and the Anglo-Saxon language. Gott, Dieu, Dios, God, in different languages. The Hebrew is Elohim, if we know how to pronounce it, and it means more than one. Let us make man in our image. More than one. Why should it seem blasphemous to nominal Christians who talk about Jesus Christ to believe that Jesus himself said, "You must be born again"? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Why is that concept so foreign to them when it just leaps off the pages of the Bible to us, whose minds God has opened and is so simple to understand? They wanted to kill him. Now these people hate. Why do they hate someone like me, for pity's sake? That I'm less than the dust under a rock along the roadside, for pity's sake. Why bother with me? Why bother with the Church of God International when we're so small? We're not a threat to Jack Van Impe. I'm not a threat to Oral and Richard Roberts. I'm no threat to Mr. Robertson. I forget it, Pat Robertson. I'm no threat. We're no threat. The Church of God is not a threat to these huge, big, multi-million member denominations, because we believe the Word of God and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're not a threat to them. Why don't they just forget about us and leave us alone and not do that kind of thing to take up national television time? And I guess they've got millions to spend on it, to defame and to criticize someone who believes what God's Word says about being born of God. Why bother? Well, then there's another question. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was absolutely, flawlessly perfect. The most wonderful human being who ever lived, God in the flesh. You and I like to think, and I believe we're right, I hope and pray that we are right, because we understand God's truth, and we have been baptized, and we have asked God for His Holy Spirit, and we pray to our Father. We go to our knees and we pray to Him and address Him, Father in heaven. Literally, Father. When I called my father, Father, it's because he was my father. I used to call him Dad, and before that, Daddy, when I was a little boy. But whereby we cry, Abba. All the little children, as it says in Romans the 8th chapter, we cry, Abba, Father. All the little children in Israel say, good morning, Abba. Good evening, Abba. Because they speak Hebrew, and that's all it means, Father. Was your father your father? Well, when you're begotten of God, is He your Father? Is it a concept that you understand intellectually? Is it something you have underlined in the Bible, or you have in a note somewhere, or you've read in a book or an article, or is it something that is absolutely real? And you know it and you believe it. Fear not Him who, after He has destroyed the body, cannot destroy the psuche, or as He said, the soul, which really is the spirit. The new creature in Christ, your human spirit with God's Holy Spirit. After they have destroyed the body, there's nothing more they can do. The elderly Jew in either Maidenach or Belsen or Buchenwald said they can imprison your body, but they can never imprison your mind. They can torment the body, but they cannot destroy what the English language says is soul, but it means actually spirit. That is how. In the litany of heroes in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you can see people, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted. They were tortured. They were slain with the sword. They were sawn asunder. He said, time would fail me to tell of all of them. He goes all the way back to the great patriarchs, from Abraham to Moses and Deborah and Barak. And he says, these all died, not accepting deliverance, having seen the promises afar off. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. How did some of them die? Read in Halley's handbook the entire book-length chapter toward the end of it about the development of the Roman Catholic Church and about the Spanish Inquisition and about the martyrdom of everyone from Justin Martyr, who gave his name ever after to the process of martyrdom, to even Polycarp, who was a student of John, and the horrifying method of burning a human being alive because he dared to believe in observing the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, because he dared to observe God's holy Sabbath day, because he swam upstream against the turgid flotsam and jetsam of going along with the crowd and going with the mainstream in the way that the edicts were being handed down from the metropolitans who became the great patriarchs, who eventually became the head of the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, who actually legislated state, so-called, Christianity, and had the power to put people to death because they believed something differently in their minds. Trying to force a human being through physical pain and torture to change their beliefs. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we like to think, and I believe we are right because we're here, and I believe we are God's people. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth were to walk into here, and were to walk in here as a human being like the carpenter from Nazareth, what would you want to do? Well, I think I would want to do some of the things that some of the people that loved him did. And they, in one case, a woman actually was weeping so emotionally that she just on her knees went up to him and actually was wiping his feet with the tears that were streaming out of her eyes with her hair. Others, just simply like the woman that had an issue of blood, pressed forward into a crowd and thought, oh, if I can just touch him, the hem of his garment. And she did, and he felt virtue flowing out of him and turned around and said, someone touched me. And she came forward trembling and said, it was I, Lord, because I've been bleeding like this for 12 years. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you whole. If he walked in here, I don't know if I'd dare try to go up and shake his hand. But I would drop to my knees in front of him and I might try to grab his feet. The greatest man who ever walked this earth, and what happened? They hated him. They despised him. They rejected him. They spat upon him. They did everything that is unspeakable to him who was utterly guiltless. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And he said, the time comes when they that kill you will think they do God a service. They will think they're doing God a favor. Why? Because you believe something so beautiful, so wondrous, so holy, so perfect, and so simple, it just leaps off the page of the Bible, as I said. But they can't see it. They can't see duality of God the Father and Christ the Son. Two eyes, two nostrils, two ears, two arms, two legs, two magnetic poles. The first man Adam, the second man Adam, the Old Testament, the New Testament. They cannot see two sexes throughout all of creation, male and female, and they're to reproduce. They can't see duality. And it is everywhere from the creation of God's handiwork to his word. It is not a triumvirate. It is not some vague tripartite something that has no separate person or personality. Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God, as it says in the first chapter of Hebrews. I believe that. And someday I may be murdered because I believe that. Isn't that strange? Isn't that almost unthinkable? Why would someone hate you, would put you down, and speak evil of you because you believe something so beautiful as God's truth? They said they wanted to kill him. They tried hard to kill him. Notice what he said. Verily I say unto you, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, look at the closeness, and shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens or makes alive them, even so the Son quickeneth or makes alive whom he will. He had that power. And he said, the Father, in verse 22, judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. In verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. An awareness of who he was, where he had been, and where he was going to go. Verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, is this a young man searching for the meaning of his life? Is this someone speaking who didn't know who and what he was and where he had been and where he was going to go? No, not at all. If you will turn to Mark, the fifth chapter, let's go to the 22nd verse. Mark, the fifth chapter, in the 22nd verse. This is something that has special meaning to me. And there's another example very shortly thereafter. This is where Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, came and fell at his feet. Do I understand that, as I was just mentioning? And isn't that a beautiful example? He understood. He was a rabbi, as a ruler of a synagogue. He came to Jesus Christ. He had terrible need. He fell at his feet and besought him greatly. He must have just been trembling and his voice breaking with emotion, and said, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. You had a lovely little daughter, about 12 years of age. Then came the example I've already mentioned of the woman that had an issue of blood. And that occurred, and that was a very moving moment. And he told her in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, and he was en route in the crush of a crowd, saying, your daughter is dead. Don't bother him any further. It's hopeless. It's all over. She has died. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, just believe. And he didn't allow anyone to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And this was true also of the Transfiguration. It was true in many different events. These three men, Jesus singled out and was very prone to allow them to be privy to some of the beautiful things that occurred during his life and his ministry that some of the others did not share. He came to the house at a root of the synagogue, saw the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. When he was come in, he said to them, "Why do you make this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, ridiculed him. And when he had put them all out, why did he do that? Jesus said, "A prophet hath no honor in his own country among his own kin." Familiarity breeds contempt. A negative charge will offset a positive charge. If you have a negative flow of energy, it will offset a positive flow of energy. And for some reason, it must be faith mixed with faith that produces great miracles. It said of Jesus Christ, when he was up in his own country around Galilee, there he could do no mighty work save lay his hands on a few sick folk because of their disbelief. Talk about their hardness of heart. When he had put them all out, he got rid of the negative, got rid of the doubt and the scorn, put them out. It also shows that he, with the leader of the synagogue, who no doubt was absolutely in compliance and helped him do so, was in charge of the situation. He takes the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying, and he took her by the hand and he said, "Talitha kumi." Now, what did he do? He didn't say, "Wait a minute, I will go over there and close the door and I'll be back in an hour." This was not formal. He had been so close to God, he was in prayer so often, he would get up early in the morning at 2 and 3 a.m. and go up into a mountain place, and they would find his bedclothes lying there empty. And he would pray to God the Father, that he did not do like we do, what I do, and I do it every day. And I cannot anymore go to sleep before I go to the bathroom or some other bedroom or some room in my house and close the door and get on my knees than I could think of anything. I would just absolutely feel like I'm horribly guilty of something if I don't talk to my Father in heaven. And I would be going along in my truck sometimes, just look up and hope that other people don't see my lips moving. They don't think I'm crazy or something. And say, "Father in heaven," and begin to address him and ask for his help with things that are troubling when I'm trying to throw my little problems into the basket. I know that we get formal about it, and we address him, our Father, and we address him in and through the worthiness of Jesus Christ, and we say, "I'm not worthy to even call you by your name. Is it Elohim, El, Eloah, El Shaddai, Jehovah, Yahweh Nisai, Jehovah Zidkenu, Yahweh Rofika, God our healer? Is it Theos? Is it Joshua?" If we speak in Hebrew, we could perhaps use some of those names, but we address him as our Father, and we do so rather formally and rather tremblingly. And when I do that, I do not hear a voice. "Oh, I don't know. I think that I want to." But on the other hand, what if I did? And I can't pick up a telephone and hear God at the other end. And I can't mail a letter and have it come back postmarked heaven and see that my Father in heaven has answered me. I don't know about you, but when I pray, I don't hear anything except this constant ringing in my ears that I've had for many, many years. I don't hear a voice. Now, people that talk about God talk to them, they'll have to sort that out with Jesus Christ. I personally don't believe it. I'm sorry, I just don't. I don't believe it. Because if anybody has tried hard to get into communication with God, I certainly have, and I intend to keep on trying to be in touch and in communication with God. Now, right now, let me illustrate a point. Your bellows are sharing the same air with my bellows, which are my lungs, and as my chest moves, I am drinking in and absorbing and taking my little tiny portion, which are being put into little tiny platelets that are lined up and crowding to get their little bit of oxygen, to run out into my arterial system, into the last little capillaries, to my ear and the tips of my fingers, to drink in the oxygen that is in this room. I can wave my hand and I can feel that there is air here. I can feel my lungs filling, and I know that I'm drawing in air. We are swimming in, we are surrounded by, we are enveloped by a sea of air, aren't we? And that is our life. It's our life's substance. If we knew that the very power and the Spirit of God enveloped us, was present with us, was all around us in the same way that air is all around us and is within us. When someone dies, they are said to expire, which means to exhale. Spire from spirit. Expirate, or the spirit, meaning wind or pneuma, is exhaled out of the body, and the lungs are no more like a bellows or a pump, and they are not drinking in oxygen, and the body is going to begin to decay. The brain is going to die. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was so close to God, so aware of the presence of the Father, so immediately aware of Him, that because He had spent so much time in prayer and was so close to God, it was instantaneous that He could go from this human physical dimension with people around Him and the body of a young 12-year-old girl lying there and just look at her and say, "Young lady, arise." You don't see here formal prayer. You see a command out of the greatest faith that we can begin to imagine, and a dead girl got up. The damsel arose and walked. She was at the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And then what did He do? He charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something be given her to eat. Now, isn't that strange? Listen to that, all television and radio preachers. Listen to that, everybody. He charged them that they should tell no man, because He knew it would bring persecution. He did this as a great, wonderful, blessed favor to Jairus and his family and to the girl. He gave her renewed physical life. He took compassion upon them. He had mercy upon them. He didn't do it for show. He didn't do it for notoriety. He didn't do it for attention. He put them all out. And He only let James and Peter and John go with Him. He didn't even do it in front of all of the other 9 of His disciples. Judas Iscariot was not near because he was negative. So He didn't do it for show. I want to share something with you, tell you something real quickly. I wish with all my heart that the gifts of healing were in God's church. And it wouldn't matter to me to whom God gives them. But I stand here before you, and without mentioning any names, I know that there are many men whose names I could mention like that, and I could probably stop by the time I got around 20 and search for a couple of more, who are not here with us today. But let me tell you something that I'm not able to do. I'm not able to come down off of this podium and walk to anyone here who has got a serious illness. I'm not able to go back and to grab a hold of somebody in a wheelchair and to say, "Get out of that chair." I wasn't able when my wife's sister Norma lay dying, and we visited the hospital, I guess, for close to a month every day. And I wanted so bad to just get her hand, a little gnarled hand, all twisted with arthritis, that body racked with pain, and say, "Norma, rise and walk." I couldn't do that. I can't do that today. But brethren, neither can any of them. And if they could, I'll tell you what I would do, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, and I'm going on public record. I'd call them on the phone, I'd go to where they are, and I would say, "God is with you. How can I help? How can I serve? Will you let me help? Because God is with you." And then after all of the cripples and the people in wheelchairs, somewhere near the back of the line, I'd have my son Matthew and my son David and my little grandson that has a lazy eye. And I'd have other people that I know and love who have terrible sicknesses and diseases. And I'd have the lady who died, whose funeral is waiting on the only family she has left for Monday when Ken and Betty and all of them get back to Springfield. And we'd go to gravesides, and we'd go to emergency rooms, and we'd go into intensive care units with that man, whoever he is. Now, let's all admit together that we live in an age where we don't have the power and the faith to be able to do the things we would love to do just to alleviate human pain and suffering. Even if we did it quietly, privately, and we wouldn't want to tell anybody about it, because guess what they would do? They would doubt it. They wouldn't believe it. They would send people to investigate it. They would get on television and they would absolutely deny it. They'd claim it didn't happen, it's fakery. They would persecute you because of it. No, I don't have that power. But neither does anyone else that I know about. Let's go now to Mark, the 7th chapter, a little ahead. This has great meaning to me because of what I just mentioned. They departed from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, verse 31, Mark, the 7th chapter, and they brought unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Now, he was not only deaf and had not heard, but he couldn't move his tongue to even make sounds the way my sons can, and to read lips and then to try to articulate with their limited range of various sounds that might get through to the auditory nerve or the brain. He couldn't do anything like that. And they besought him, Christ, to put his hands upon him. And he, mix up the pronouns here a little bit, but understand it, he, Christ, took him, the deaf boy, aside from the multitude and put his fingers into the deaf boy's ears. And he is using sign language here. He is indicating to him what he's going to do. Took him aside from the other people. He didn't want a big crowd around. Marched over there somewhere with him, looked at him, and put his fingers in his ears. And then Christ spat and touched his tongue and indicated to him by this sign language, something's going to come loose in here. Maybe it was under the tongue, and I want you to spit it out. And he, looking up to heaven, did not get on his knees. He didn't bend over. He didn't close his eyes. He looked up to heaven. Sighed. What does that mean? He said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. No formal prayer, but an instant awareness of the power of God. Absolutely living in that power flowing in and through him. He felt virtue go out of his body when a woman touched the hem of his garment. And he said, be opened. And the boy, miracle after miracle occurred. His ears were open, the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain. How did he do that when he'd never heard a word in his life? He didn't know how to speak. He didn't know what the funny things were coming out of these people's mouths when he watched his parents and all the people that he knew speaking, because he'd never heard. And his tongue had never been able to form any sounds. Great miracle. He became normal. He was speaking and hearing instantly because Jesus Christ had great mercy upon him. Did that have meaning to Christ? Let's look at Luke, the 9th chapter, right quickly. Luke 9. This to me is absolutely a fabulous experience, but I want you to think about it, as I said earlier, from Christ's point of view, not just from the disciples' point of view or our point of view, looking back and reading something that happened about 2,000 years ago. Verse 28. After he had said in verse 26, as you're turning there, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. In verse 28, when he said they would be seeing the kingdom of God, it happened in a great vision. He said, tell the vision to no man. And this is a favorite text of a lot of the nominal Christians because they believe it is a foretaste of heaven. And it's really a foretaste of the kingdom of God, which we experience here during the Feast of Tabernacles. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, here again, these three that were very close to him and with whom he was very close, and went up into a mountain to pray. They believe it was Hermon, we don't know. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. We don't know exactly what kind of raiment he wore, except that the robe that was without seam was so expensive and of such high quality that the Roman soldiers gambled over it when they killed him. But even the clothing, his hands and his face and his feet and any part of his body that was showing, began to glow with an inner brilliant light. And he was shining like there was an inner power here. And it said his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah. who appeared in glory. They also were white and shimmering and glistening, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. The conversation was, they are going to kill me soon. I'm going to die. And he was talking to two great patriarchs, Moses and Elijah, in vision, who appeared as if they were alive, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter and James and John seemed to see Moses and Elijah departing. I don't know if that meant walked away or slowly taken up or being absorbed out of sight or simply disappearing or dematerializing. Peter said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. There had to be some awareness of the foretaste of the kingdom. This is going to be what it is like when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. And they knew it would be good if they could make little kiosks or booths for them to dwell in and to stay there. He said, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said, the Holy Spirit inspired him to say that. While he thus spake, there came a cloud. Now, when a cloud comes, you've been up the mountains, and a cloud absolutely absorbs the area where you are, just envelops and covers it. And they feared. It's kind of a surprising thing. Just out of nowhere comes this thick cloud. And it came, and they saw the shrubbery and the rocks and the trees disappearing, and it came, and they were in the thickness of a cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. What was that like, not only to them, but to Jesus? What a fabulous reassurance. I find myself oftentimes not able to ball up my little piece of paper and throw it in the bucket. I've got to confess that to you. A lot of times I have that piece of paper out here with all of the fear and all of the apprehension and the depression and the shame and the embarrassment and the pain. And it's written right there for me to look at it. And I read it and I look at it and I agonize over it. My wife says, you've got to get up and get off the floor. And she hasn't said before, you've got to crumple up the paper and throw it in the bucket, but maybe she'll start saying that. But you know, if I could have that kind of assurance, if I could have a knowing and know that I know, I don't know if I want to hear a voice because it would scare me half to death. But if a voice would ever answer me and say, Ted, you are one of my sons and I do love you and I do forgive you, that'd be the moment I'd be happy to have my heart attack. We were talking with Skip and the rest of us at breakfast. He said the best moment for me is right after I've come out of the Passover service, before I get very far from the door. If God lets me have a heart attack right then, that'd be just fine. We talked about some people having heart attacks and how in some cases, there was an example he gave of a man I think was on a golf course. It was just without pain. He said, oh honey, my heart has stopped, something like that. And he died. And I just said, how beautiful. Because if I am ready, and I believe I am, whenever God wants to take me, that's when I want him to take me. When I'm ready. When I'm ready. Look at this from Jesus' point of view, if you would. What was facing him? Where he had been, where he was, and where he was going. He hears a voice out of a cloud. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, just like he told them, don't say anything about the young daughter of Jairus. And told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They kept it close. It was a private experience. But what a wonderful and a blessed experience it must have been for Jesus Christ. I won't go through the example of Lazarus for lack of time here, but I'll remind you of that at Lazarus' tomb, of how Jesus once again wept. Not because he didn't think that Lazarus was going to be brought out of that tomb, but because of their frustration, their tears, and their lack of faith, and because he was moved by their fear and disappointment and their faithlessness, and Jesus wept. And then he just said with a loud voice, but he transitioned from speaking to people to speaking to God. He's talking to them, and he said, Father, I thank thee that you've heard me, and I know that you hear me always. Lazarus, come forth. So there he was, and just like you're surrounded with an envelope of air, Jesus Christ was aware instantaneously of the closeness of God's Holy Spirit and the power of God, and was able to move into, mentally and spiritually, that dimension. I'm not aware of any angels that are present in this room right now, and whether they need to occupy empty chairs, or stand on the podium, or be out in the middle, or somewhere up here, or maybe just looking through the wall. I'm not aware. And I don't know that I want to become aware, because I know that human beings have experienced encounters with angels, and as it says, entertained angels unawares, but that really refers back to Abraham and the plain of Mamre, and when the angels were on their way to Sodom. It doesn't occur to people just all the time. But God does say that he will give us his guardian angels to protect us, and that we ask for the presence of spirit beings. We ask for the invisible, unseen presence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We ask for there to be present powerful spirit beings, because there are other powerful spirit beings who are evil and who hate us and hate God's church and hate the whole concept of human beings being born of God. They hate you, they hate me, and they would like to destroy us if they could. So we need God's protection. Scared me to out of my wits one time, I will never forget it, when a lady that apparently was demon-possessed, her husband had a terrible problem, because there would be times when he would come to a stop sign and he would start to press on the brake, and all of a sudden the accelerator would take off by itself and he would go roaring through the stop sign. And I've had people tell me about drawers opening and pajamas floating around the room and the toothbrush and this kind of thing, and it scares me to death. Well, when that woman came into my office out in Pasadena, California, she with her husband walked in, and she said, can there be a demon and an angel over your head at the same time? Like she saw a battle between an angel and a demon over my head, and my hair stood on end. I must have looked like a cucumber or a pickle, because it scared me. My flesh got goose pimply. And I believe, point my finger at her and rebuke the spirit in Jesus' name, but I don't remember that the woman immediately became sane or something happened. I just remember that I was feeling pretty fearful and pretty inadequate and pretty afraid is all I remember about that experience. But I don't want that to ever happen again. But if she saw, pardon me for sharing that with you, what was going on, it is something I could believe. I could understand that sometimes God sends angels, because I can see it in his word of how even great archangels say that they were there to withstand great spirits in high places that were evil spirits, and about the prince of Grecia shall come, and that I've got to go, and none stands with me but Michael, your prince, said Gabriel, and that the two archangels had to withstand Satan the devil. So I know that there are struggles that go on, and I want God's angelic protective spirits to be around me and my children, my family, and you and your children. I want them to be there, but I'm not aware. I'm not instantly aware of it. And Jesus Christ was. He could go from that physical dimension to that spiritual dimension. I want to show you something over in John the 8th chapter and verse 12. This absolutely demonstrates what I was saying before. John 8 and verse 12. In verse 14, before he said, I am the light of the world, in verse 14, reading up to that, Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know where I came from and where I go. Now that is something. If I were to ask you, well, do you remember about, a year before you were born, how thus and such happened? Well, no, you don't at all. When I watch old black and white, World War I was fought in black and white. But when I watch old black and white movies and how they walk so jerkily because the timing on the film was all different, I'm looking at people who are long since dead. When I look at documentaries, and I've studied history, and I know various things about World War I or back before that, and I recently researched the life of Alexander the Great again, I know about people who were long since buried and are dead. I have no knowledge or recollection of that. So when someone, maybe a demonic voice, comes out of somebody's mouth and says that they were around at that time, there were some, I don't know if it were aspersions, that's not the word I'm searching for, but some allegations made about George Patton during World War II that they used a little bit in the movie that indicated that he thought that he was around at the time of Alexander the Great. Well, be that as it may, it wasn't him then, it was something else that was around at that time. But Jesus knew whence he came from and where he was going to go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh, and we do. In a material span of time, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. An instantaneous, constant awareness, I'm not alone. He is with me. He is in me. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father has given me what I should speak and what I should say. He says, verse 18, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That was not an intellectual concept of Christ. It wasn't something he just believed or thought. God sent me. I believe that God sent me. No, he knew that God had sent him, and he knew the Father was with him. Verse 23, he said unto them, you are from here, around, beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I'm not of this world, he said. And he knew that he wasn't of this world. He said they were going to die in their sins. Verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Well, then they get in a big argument, and a little later on, they actually wanted to kill him. It says in verse 40, now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. And he said they were of their father, the devil, verse 44. And then they got into this argument about Abraham. Verse 52, the Jews said, now we know that you have a devil. They began, the very Jews who allegedly believed on him, now began to accuse him of being demon-possessed. And said, we know that you have a devil because Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. That galled them because of his absolute truthful veracity, his instantaneous awareness of who he was, where he had come from, where he was going, his constant references to his Father. My Father does this. My Father has given me that. I am from heaven. If you believe on me, you will never perish. I am the life. I am the way. I am the door. No man cometh up but by me. In and through me is life. I am the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he shall never perish. They couldn't tolerate a man saying over and over again, I am from God, and I go back to God. They couldn't understand that because they dwelt in this human physical plane, in a human physical dimension. He said, your father Abraham, verse 56, rejoiced to see my day. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, after that beautiful litany of all those wonderful patriarchs that have passed, it says, you are not come unto a tabernacle in the wilderness. You're not come unto a mount that can be touched that was on fire with lightning and that rolled with thunder and an audible voice. But you are come to New Jerusalem, or to the spiritual Mount Zion, and it says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Spirits, character, personality, the new creature in Christ, spirits of just men perfected, flawless. God has their spirit. Somewhere the spirit of Abraham is alive. It is in a deep, profound sleep wherever Abraham was buried. We don't know. He took Moses up there to the mount. He told Aaron, I'm sorry, but you and Moses have done it. That's all. Strip his garment from him. It must have just broken Aaron's heart. I know Aaron must have repented as much as he could. But God told him, you're not going into the promised land. Strip his garments from him. And they took his priestly garments, and Aaron was standing there in some other old garment. And he could see across that river shimmering in the distance. He was out there wandering in the wilderness with all the rest of them. And he said, put it upon Eleazar, his son. Aaron, you're not going into the promised land because you and Moses got arrogant and said, you rebels, must I strike this rock and bring water out, when God wanted them to give God the credit and not to take the credit unto themselves and to act arrogantly before God's people. And Moses was allowed to look into the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to enter. And so as those people tabernacled for 40 years in the wilderness, the older generation died in the wilderness, and there was a new generation begotten where? In tents. Born where? In tents. Born where? In the wilderness. And what do they do? On a Sabbath day's journey, when Joshua said, let's pick up the 12 stones, we're only going to walk about the distance of this building across the little creek that we call the River Jordan and set up the rocks on the other side, he said, today, if you will not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness, you can enter into rest. They entered from the land of sojourning, the land of tabernacles, where God dwelt in a large tabernacle. They dwelt in little tabernacles, and they walked across into their permanent home and built homes of stone. And there's a great shadowy type of all of that, because it was a brand new generation that entered into the promised land and was born as new Israel in the promised land, which is a symbol and a type of the very kingdom of God. It said that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God, and said that they were persuaded of these things afar off, having seen them, but it said these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham saw it in the future, in his mind's eye, and knew what it was worth. And so did those ancient patriarchs. They knew. Read in the book of Jude what Enoch prophesied of. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And that goes way, way back in ancient times, long even before Moses. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully. When he said that, it was always emphasizing the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up rocks and tried to kill him. Did he know it? Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. How long ago was that? I believe if you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that it was before the wreckage of the universe and the solar system and the pockmarks on the moon. And it was before the submergence of the tectonic plates beneath the rushing waters of the sea. So that when God, who is the one who became our Creator, Jesus Christ, came upon the scene of Stygian blackness and tossing waves and the thickness of an atmosphere like a Venusian atmosphere, and said, let there be light. It was perhaps 4.5 billion years before that Satan the devil, like a bolt of lightning, was cast out of heaven down to this earth, and in a frenzy of spiritual rage wrecked the universe, the solar system, and this earth. The space junk that hurtles in by its thousands every day and burns up, and some of them hit as meteorites, and some of them come as flashing meteors and go off into the blackness of distant space. All of the pockmarked, lifeless, empty faces of the planets like Mars and our moon and the many, many moons of the other planets are there, misshapen, battered, great meteors having struck them 100 miles across, are there as a result of a giant cataclysm that rocked the universe. When our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, how much power does he have? How powerful is he? I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Before Abraham was, I am. Absolutely incredible scriptures that tell us who and what Jesus was. His acute, instant awareness of where he had been, what was his place in time, and where he was going to go. If you will turn now to John 17 to conclude, we'll go to John the 17th chapter. This is the true Lord's Prayer. As we know, the other is really an example, an outline of prayer. But in the 17th chapter, after the parting instructions and after the time of the Last Supper, when they were up there on the mount, he said, and I'll read up to it before I get to the 17th chapter, in verse 27, he was telling them, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. This was not boasting. This wasn't bragging. This was absolute awareness, far transcending mere belief. It was consciousness. It was a knowing. It was an awareness. This is not a bewildered young man, the way Hollywood portrayed him, of searching for his identity and wondering who he really was. It's an absolute awareness. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There it is. He was in transition from eternity, from space to the earth for 33 and a half years for the terrible time of trial and testing, a man who was despised, a man who was rejected, a man who bore our sorrows and our griefs, who was the very Son of God, and then he went back to where he came from, where he waits to make his enemies his footstool. In the 17th chapter, he began to pray, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. There again is that example. And said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify thee, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Do you know that they wanted, when they taunted him, and even before that, when his own disciples tried to overthrow all those who were arresting Christ and were going to beat him, he absolutely rebuked Peter. He said, put up your sword. They that take the sword shall die by the sword. He said, don't you know that all I have to do is to ask my Father, and he would send me legions of angels? Don't you know that all I've got to do is say, Father, help me, and the heavens would appear to open, and there would look like armies of millions on white horses waving swords to scare the daylights out of these arresting Jews and the high priest servants and these armed soldiers here? He said it. And he knew it was true, but he said, suffer it so to be, because it is written that we had to fulfill this. And he knew what was ahead of him and what he had to go through. He said, now glorify thy Son, as you have given him power. And this is life eternal. Verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Is that braggadocio? No. It's absolute awareness of who he was. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I hope someday we can say that. I hope someday, whatever that day is, at the ends of our lives, or at the second coming of Christ, at the beginning of the great tribulation. Maybe I can have something to say about that tomorrow, about what's happening in this world right now. It is just unbelievable over there in the Middle East and so on. That we can say, we have finished the work which you laid out for us, which you gave us to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was? How long has the world been here? If geologists and astronomers and all the rest of them are to be believed, then I see no reason to contradict them. Maybe 4.5 billion years or more. Who knows? And that's meaningless to us. Those terms are meaningless to us. And Jesus Christ is praying, glorify me with the glory, the power, the life eternal, the life self-inherent within ourselves, the one who was and is to come, with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. Absolute demonstrable proof that he was always conscious of exactly who he was and what he was here to do, and where he was going to go. I wish I could be so totally conscious of what is in store for me. I don't know if I really want to know, and I don't know if any of us really do. But I do wish that I had the absolute conviction that I see God's Word gave, and that God's Spirit gave, and that Jesus Christ gave to some of the men who were with him, so that at the end of their lives, as Peter himself wrote, I know that I must shortly put off this, my tabernacle. But it wasn't just putting off a tabernacle. It wasn't folding up old clothes and putting them away. It wasn't merely that he was going to peaceably die. Honey, my heart has stopped. And then die. No, it was that they apparently nailed him to a stake or a cross. But they did it upside down and hung him there. And that's what tradition claims. And we know about Polycarp, and we know about Justin Martyr, and we know about dozens of others. But isn't it incredible to be able to have the instant awareness of God's nearness and of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and your permanent home, your ultimate reward, that you know you're living in a little transitory tent, and that you can look straight down the barrel of a gun, that you can look straight at a thug with a rifle or a knife. You can look straight at persecutors who are going to kill you and say, you can kill this. You can destroy this thing here. But you can't kill me, because I will inherit eternal life, because my Father has begotten a new creature in Christ, and I'm only here temporarily. And Peter said, I know I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, but I will endeavor that after my decease you may remember all these things that I've taught you. And he faced death. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is your Savior. I know that you love him, and I know that you read about him, and I know that you want to inculcate and to imbibe and to take deeply into your heart and your mind more about him. And that's all I've tried to do today. I'm not talking about controversial doctrines. I'm not talking about new truth, am I? But all I hope to do is to make us more aware of the incredible, wonderful, beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who no matter where we were and what we were doing, loved us and reached down in the slime and the mire of this earth and picked us up and dusted us off and washed us off by the power of his Holy Spirit and turned to his Father and said, Father, this is one. Please forgive this one. Next time you pray in Jesus' name, try to remember exactly who and what your Savior really was and is.